Let us turn this evening to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 24 and the last verses of the chapter. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24, I turn to these last verses this evening. I intended to take these verses this coming Lord's Day evening, following on, of course, from the previous several Sunday evenings in Luke chapter 24, where our Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of his resurrection, you may remember, we were looking at the story of how he met with the two on the road to Emmaus and gently rebuked them, chided them, foolish, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then we followed that up in verse 26, where we were thinking about the suffering of Christ, and ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And we were looking at the suffering of Christ and the necessity of it, and then, of course, the outcome of the suffering of Christ is entering into his glory. And then from verse 27 to 35, you may remember, we looked at the sequence to that story on the road to Emmaus. Jesus arrived with these two disciples. He had been explaining to them as they journeyed, and their hearts were burning within them as he expounded to them the scriptures. And they arrived in Emmaus. The evening meal was set before them, and he became known to them in the breaking of the bread. It seems that he disappeared, because we don't hear any more of him in the house at Emmaus, but we are told of how they got up and hurriedly, we may assume, went back to Jerusalem to the other disciples and to tell what had happened to them, as he had been speaking to them as they walked in the way. And then last Sunday evening, we were looking particularly at verses 46 and 47 in Luke chapter 24, where Christ again appeared to all the disciples who were gathered there in the upper room. And we are told how he began to speak to them, setting their mind at ease. They were terrified, and they became joyful when they understood that he was the real Christ. And he invited them to look at him. He ate with them. And we were emphasizing particularly verses 46 and 47, where we're emphasizing the resurrection. We were considering the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection for Christ himself. He is the first to rise from the dead. He is the pattern and the pledge that those who believe in him will rise also. We saw the implications for the church. He is the pattern. He is the pledge. And because he lives, we shall live also. And we finished off last Sunday evening by emphasizing the implications of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the implication for the world. The message of the gospel is the message of good news. Christ is alive. And it's that particular theme that I want to pick up again and to complete this brief series of sermons in the last chapter of Luke's gospel. And so we're going to pick up at verse 48 to 53. These are the closing verses. And we are told in verse 48, Jesus is speaking to them, and he says, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he was blessing them, in the act of blessing them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And on that note, Luke ends his gospel. And as some of the commentators correctly point out, Luke ends his gospel as he began his gospel. If you go back to chapter 1 in the Gospel by Luke, you find that after the prologue, the introduction to Theophilus, Luke immediately begins his narrative concerning the ministry of Christ with the birth of John the Baptist and how Zacharias the priest was in the temple when he was given the vision of the angel Gabriel, you remember, who announced to him that he was going to have a son who would be great in the eyes of the Lord, and he would be the immediate precursor of the promised Messiah. And the story unfolds. And when Luke finishes his gospel, he finishes his gospel in the temple yet again. And some of the commentators make not too much of that, but they do make some interesting comments, and I think that their comments are worth keeping in mind. I'm not going to go into that this evening. We've got other things that we want to talk about. But I think it is a rather interesting conclusion that links in to the beginning of Luke's first narrative. And I'm sure that as you have read these closing verses of Luke's gospel, and taken in conjunction with the opening chapter in the book of Acts, I'm sure you've noticed that there is a similarity and indeed an overlap. And indeed, in some ways, the first chapter in the Acts of the Apostles is an enlarged version, an extended version, rather, of what we have in these closing verses in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is writing to one Theophilus. That's how he begins his gospel. And he is also writing to the same Theophilus in the opening of the Acts of the Apostles. He reminds Theophilus that he's already written a former treatise, a former account of the things that Jesus began to teach and to do. And he's now going to write a second volume of the things that Jesus continues to teach and to do. And it is evident on any reading of the Gospel of Luke that it is open-ended. And obviously the whole of the story of Christ is not going to end simply with these disciples returning from the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem and praising God in the temple. There's more to say. And Luke is deliberately leaving it open-ended because there is more to say. There's a great deal more to say. And indeed, it is interesting, as again some of the commentators like to point out accurately, that when you come to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we find Paul in prison in Rome, and he is in his hired house, and for 2 years he is preaching the gospel, none hindering him. And so the second volume of Luke's account of the life and the ministry of Jesus and the beginning of the Christian church. Again, it is open-ended. There's more to say. And some of the commentators even maintain that Luke intended to write volume number 3. I wouldn't go down that line. But Luke certainly is reminding us that when he is closing off his accounts in the gospel and in the church history book of the early Christian church, he is leaving them without coming to a conclusion. There's more to come. So he's not writing a biography. The Gospels are not biographies. Biographies begin with the birth of an individual, the things that they've said or done or whatever. And usually, if it's a biography of someone in the past, then it ends with their death and then a final comment on their achievement and their place of burial and so on and so forth. But we have no gravestone of Jesus. There's no burial place. The tomb was empty, as we've seen last Sunday evening. and the gospel narratives end with Christ not dead, but Christ alive, and Christ alive forevermore. And so what we're looking at this evening is the way that Luke closes his gospel on a high note. There's a climax. And what is interesting is that all the gospels end in this way. Luke is not the only one who closes off on the high point. All the gospels close with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his appearances. And then they come to an end because they don't have an end, because there is no end. There is no end to the gospel story. It's not something that you can look back and say, well, it is over and done with and has no continuing bearing. It is an ongoing narrative, and it is an unending story, the gospel is emphasizing. And so we're going to look at these last verses as Jesus was speaking to his disciples, having emphasized to them the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, and that through his name repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's really where we finished off last Sunday evening. And we're picking up there at verse 48 this evening. Now, there are three main emphases I want to make as we look at these verses. And we're going to have to be rather speedily considering these verses. There's a great deal here. And in fact, in the past, you may remember, we have taken verses and texts out of these closing comments before. But we're taking the whole picture this evening. And the first thing I want to emphasize is the way that our Lord is speaking to the disciples, and before he leaves them, he is laying upon them certain duties and certain responsibilities. And he describes these duties and responsibilities that he is laying upon these disciples in terms of the description that he gives concerning them. He tells them that you are witnesses of these things. And behold, in the light that you are witnesses of these things, he is going to send to them. The promise of my Father is going to come upon you. But in the meantime, you're to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued or clothed upon with power from on high. In other words, they're going to need power in order to be the kind of witnesses that they are going to be. He is leaving the church in the charge of these men whom he is addressing in the upper room on this particular occasion. And so here we are emphasizing again the task of the church. You are witnesses of these things, not all things, not simply ideas or ideals, but these things, the things that you have seen and heard. And one of the emphases that we find scattered throughout the New Testament scriptures is that the writers are actually writing of their own experiences. They are writing concerning things that they have seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. They were there. Luke has made very, very careful research. He tells us that in chapter 1, in the opening verses. He has gone into the details. He has spoken to the eyewitnesses. And so Luke is not an eyewitness of the events recorded in the gospel, but he is recording the records and the testimonies of those who were eyewitnesses. That's what he tells us. And so Luke's gospel is an eyewitness account, as much as Matthew's is, and Mark's is, and John's gospel is a witness, an eyewitness. Now, what is interesting, as we read through the Acts of the Apostles in particular, is the way that this idea, or this word, martures, which is, we get our word martyr from it, and it's simply the word for witnessing. And sometimes the martyrs, they were witnessing unto death. But what is interesting is how often this idea of witnessing comes up again and again in the Acts of the Apostles. It is the apostles gave great power. They gave witness unto the resurrection. And we find in the sermons that the early apostles were preaching, they never strayed away from the suffering of Christ followed by the resurrection of Christ. You go through the sermons and you find always they're emphasizing the same things. Now, I've emphasized this over and over again. And the reason I'm doing so is that there's a great deal of preaching down through the centuries which is not very similar to the way the apostles preached. If you and I were to hear the apostles, they would not be speaking on a great many issues. They would not be telling the governments of the world how to behave under certain kinds of circumstances. They wouldn't be commenting over much on social issues. The Christian church has been tragically deviated far too easily and far too frequently away from the emphasis that we find in the apostolic ministry. They were emphasizing the person and the work of Christ. They were emphasizing that you need to repent, because if you repent and believe in Christ, you're going to be saved, because He is the Savior. He came into the world to seek and to save sinners. He lived for us. He lived in our place. He died in our place. He rose again for us. He is the one who has gone before us into heaven. Always there is the emphasis upon Jesus Christ, crucified, raised again, reigning and returning, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. And so always there is a witness to certain things. The apostles understood that there were many issues in life that needed resolutions and sorting out. They were aware that there were many poor people. There were people who were in need of all kinds of benefits and all kinds of assistance. But their ministry was not concerned with social, economic, political issues. Their task was to be witnesses to Him. You will be my witnesses. We leave the politics to the politicians. That's what they're paid for. That is what they are elected for. Leave them to get on with it. We leave the philosophers to sort out the various philosophies of the world. That is not the task of the preacher. The task of the preacher is as a witness to what actually the gospel says. And the gospel is not simply a matter of ideas. And it's not a matter of ideals either. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say, well, that is a great ideal. That Christian message, the Sermon on the Mount, it's great as an ideal. It's a great idea, but it cannot be true. It's impractical. And so we're told constantly that the Christian gospel is in the world and the realm of ideas and ideals. That is not what the gospel is about whatsoever. The gospel is about history. The gospel is about a man who died. Jesus died and rose again. They saw Him before He died. They saw Him dying on the cross. They saw Him after He rose again from the dead. And this is rather interesting, because when we read in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, you remember how when the disciples were gathered together in that upper room, we're told that someone had to be appointed to replace Judas, who had apostatized from the apostolic ministry. And do you remember the terms that Peter laid out before the gathered multitude to set out the name of someone? Someone or some ones who have been with us witnesses from the very beginning. What beginning? The beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. From the baptism of John. When did Jesus' ministry begin? Jesus' ministry began overlapping the ministry of John the Baptist. Both Jesus and John were baptizing at the same time, even although Jesus Himself never baptized anybody, but His disciples did. But there was an overlap, and Jesus' ministry actually began before John's ministry finished. There was an overlap. And John's ministry was closing down. Jesus' ministry was just beginning. And there were those who were witnesses of John's baptism, and they melded into witnesses from the very beginning of Jesus' baptism and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And right through until that day in which he was taken up from us, Peter said in Acts chapter 1. So the witnesses were those who had been long familiar with Jesus. They weren't newcomers. No witness, no gospel writer, no gospel authorship is simply the works of someone who came in lately. That is not the case. The Apostle Paul was a special kind of apostle, and we understand that very clearly. He was in addition to the original 12 apostolic band. And so you are witnesses unto me. And those who were witnesses were not going to go with some kind of ideas or some kind of private interpretation. They were to record nothing except what they had seen and heard in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to tell of his person. They were to tell the things that he said and the things that he did. And in order to be able to be those witnesses that he is indeed commissioning them to be, they need power from on high. Now, there are many lessons in this for ourselves, because there's a certain sense in which we're all witnesses. If you and I have the Holy Spirit, as these witnesses were to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, that is not simply the Holy Spirit for salvation, for the sake of salvation. Of course we need the Holy Spirit in order to be saved, because without being born again of the Holy Spirit, we can't see the kingdom of God. That is axiomatic. That is basic. But these disciples are not simply going to receive power in order to be saved. They are already saved. But they are going to receive power in order to be witnessing. And there is this distinction that we must very clearly make, understanding it from the scriptures. We can be saved and limp along in a kind of isolated, personal, selfish salvation. And we will be saved if we are believers in Christ. But when we receive power, when we experience more power from the Holy Spirit, we will begin to witness. We can't witness for Christ without having the power of the Holy Spirit enabling us to do so. And we must conclude, we simply must conclude, that those believers who never witness are also those believers who are weak believers in terms of their experience of the Holy Spirit's power. The Holy Spirit enables us to speak up and to speak out, to live up and to live out. There are no secret disciples in the ranks of those who experience the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is irrepressible. And as the apostle said, we cannot but speak. We can't keep silent on this. We cannot but speak concerning those things that we have seen and heard. And in order to receive that power of the Holy Spirit, they are to remain in Jerusalem. There is a promise given. The Spirit is going to be given. After he has ascended into glory, the Spirit is going to be given as his vice regent, we might say, as another Paracletos, another comforter is going to come to them to stand in for Christ and to enable them to be the witnesses that they are indeed called to be. I have chosen you to be witnesses unto me. And so there is this overlapping that we find between the closing verses of Luke's gospel and the opening verses of the Acts of the apostles. And so you are witnesses unto me of these things, special things. And behold, the promise. I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. Here they are to wait. Here they are to wait for that power to come upon them. And in waiting in the city of Jerusalem, they are simply acting in obedience. Because waiting upon the Lord is not passivity. waiting upon the Lord when we are told to do so is in fact an act of obedience. And there are many lessons that we could learn from that too, because sometimes we want to be up and doing all the time, when the Lord doesn't want us to be up and doing. He wants us to wait for his time, and he wants us to be praying, as we're going to see in a moment, and he wants us to be waiting for that time to speak and to do what he would have us speak and do. That's the principle that we have here. You are witnesses unto me. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize. The second point we want to emphasize is the departure from them. This is called the ascension. And there obviously is a gap between verse 49 and verse 50. Luke doesn't make it very clear here, but in the Acts of the Apostles, we are told that Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, he appeared to these disciples whom he had chosen, and he appeared to them during a period of 40 days. So nearly 6 weeks of these appearances and apparently disappearances took place during the time between when he rose from the dead and when he was ascended up into heaven. And so there is a gap of 40 days between verse 49 and 50. And then we're told that in this ascension, this departure from them, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Some of the manuscripts don't have carried up into heaven, but it is if it is an interpolation, then it is an accurate interpolation, because that is what it actually means. He was departing from one place and he was going into another place, and he was going into heaven from earth. But here we have the ascension. Now, I mentioned to you, I think it was last week in passing in the sermon, that the glory of Christ, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, the glory of Christ, just like the humiliation of Christ, basically consists in four clear parts. We could add even more to that, but there are four general outlines in which, when we think of the glory of Christ, what are we thinking about? Well, we're thinking of the resurrection, and that's the first stage. And then we're thinking of the ascension, and that's the second stage. And then we're thinking of the coronation and the activity in heaven. That's the third stage. And then we're thinking of his second coming in glory. That also is his glory. And that is the final stage. There's nothing beyond that. That is the final completion of the glorification of Christ. He comes in order to be glorified in his saints, as Paul the apostle reminds us. So what do we have here? Well, we have the ascension. And let's face it, we are faced here with a tremendous mystery. And the mystery of his departing from this world is just as great as the mystery of his coming into the world. There is no question that the way that the gospel is outlined for us in the narratives of the New Testament, we are dealing with supernaturalism from beginning to end. The gospel is not just a series of ordinary events. It is a series of extraordinary events. The coming of Christ, the virgin birth, as we call it, the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of something that is very strange. He is a very strange, unique human being, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is very different. He is different to everyone else that we are ever going to meet. We could argue on a whole series of differences, the things that men regard as important, the things for which great men are remembered, zoology, exploration, great generals, great admirals who win great victories, great men in philosophy, great men in science, the great explorers of the world, the great philosophers, the movers and the thinkers, the great politicians. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not great for any of these reasons. He didn't even found a religion, strange as it might seem. He is not the founder of Christianity. Christianity takes its name from him, we concede that. But the word Christian is not particularly a word that the New Testament is all that interested in. It only occurs three places. The New Testament is much more interested in the word disciples, followers, believers, those who are of the way, different ways. The word Christian seems to be a sneer word in some ways. It does attach to Christ. But he didn't come, as it were, to invent a new religion. He didn't invent a new religion. He didn't found a new religion. He tells us that in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came simply to fulfill the religion of Israel, which had gone so tragically wrong. He was promised from the very beginning. Abraham was chosen and Israel was chosen in order to be that nation which would produce the coming Savior. But he belonged to the Jewish people. He belonged to the religion of the Jewish people. His Bible was the Old Testament. His Bible was the Bible of the prophets and of Moses. He didn't invent any new doctrines. There is no new doctrine that Christ ever spoke about. The idea of the new birth, that's in the Old Testament. The idea of repentance and believing in him, that's in the Old Testament. God will raise another prophet like unto me. You will listen to him. He came to fulfill. He came to do what humanity had failed to do and to do what Israel had failed to do. He wasn't widely traveled. Sometimes men are made famous because they are so widely traveled. Sometimes they are made famous because they write books or paint pictures. We're not told that Jesus ever wrote a book. We're not told that he ever painted a picture. We're not told that he was a poet or a writer. We're not told so many. He didn't live to a good old ripe age. He was dead in this world before he was 35 years of age. His work was finished. He was not widely traveled. As a baby, he went to Egypt. In his mature years, he went up as far as we know, up to Tyre and Sidon, went across the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis, and as far as we're told in the Scriptures, that is as wide as he traveled upon the face of the earth. That was it. He seems to have lived a very narrow life. He seems to have lived a very short life. He seems to have, as it were, had a limited interest in life. You don't find him commenting on the great events of the Roman Empire. You don't find him telling the Roman emperors what they should be doing. He knew what they should be doing. He didn't tell them what they should be doing. So wherein is this distinction? What makes him so distinct, so supernatural? What? It is because he lived without sin. He is the only person in the whole of human history who has lived as a man, and yet he never, ever, ever sinned. You will never meet anybody who never sinned, except Jesus. You find that his distinction is that he died bearing sin. Not his own sin, he had no sin to bear. He died bearing our sin. Why am I emphasizing all this? Because nobody else dies bearing another person's sin. We all die because of sin. We all die because of our own sin. But when he died, it wasn't for his sin, it was for our sin that he died. And what has all this got to do, you might say, with the ascension? It's got everything to do with it, because it means that what he came into the world to do, he has done. And it's time now for him to go. He came in to do something. He didn't come to found a new religion or simply to give us encouragement. He came to live our life in our place, a life pleasing to God, a life that God would accept. He came to die for our sins. He came to do that, to take away our sins, bearing them in his own body on the tree. He came to rise again from the dead, conquering death and him who had the power of death, the devil. He came to defeat the devil. He's done that. That's all done. There's nothing more for him now to do on the earth. It's time to go back to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. That's the ascension. It is Christ going back home. He reminds his disciples, does he not, and the Jews who opposed him. He reminded them that he did not belong to this world. My kingdom doesn't belong to this world. You belong to the earth, he said to them. I don't belong to the earth. He above all others is the pilgrim and the stranger passing through. This world is not his home. This fallen, vile world. He has come to do something within it. And having done the one thing he came to do, it's now time for him to depart, to go and be with the Father, and to have once again the glory with the Father which he had before the world even was. But he now goes as a man. He was seen going up into heaven. And this is where we come to that record in the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 that we were reading together. They were with him on the Mount of Olives. And as they were standing, the disciples standing there watching him, the last day of his earthly existence at that stage. And he, as it were, appeared to levitate up. And he disappeared. A cloud took him out of their sight. And there are those who mock that and ridicule that. The first spaceman, the first Sputnik, and all these kind of ignorant, impudent, critical, mocking comments. Anybody leaving the surface of the earth seems to go up. It doesn't matter where, whether it's the South Pole or the North Pole or any other place. You go up. There's no other way to depart from this world except to go upwards to those who are observing. And so he was departing. He was going away from the world. He was going from one state of glory to another state of glory. He was going from one place to another place in the body. And that means that the body of Jesus Christ tonight, as we gather here, is actually somewhere. It is somewhere in God's created universe because he has taken on creatureliness. He is not omnipresent as to regards his manhood. He is in the body, and when he comes again, he will come in the same body. That's what we're told in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Ye men of Israel, why are you standing up, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you see go into heaven, he is going to come again. And is it not interesting that a cloud received him out of his sight? And yet Jesus himself, speaking to the Sanhedrin, reminded them that they would see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. He will come with the clouds. And he will appear to be coming back, almost as it were, from someplace else back to the surface of our earth. That's why I say there's a mystery. But this ascension is not simply a departure. It is a continuation of the ministry that he began upon the earth. Luke tells us in chapter 1 in Acts, the first treatise, most noble Theophilus, I have written unto you concerning the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now the Acts of the Apostles is nothing more than a record of the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. Because he has departed from the earth does not mean he is not our Savior anymore, that he is passive and inactive, not at all. He sits at the right hand of God. He reigns over all things for the church. He ever lives to make intercession. He protects the church. He is with the church. I am with you always, he says to the church, as we go on the Great Commission. You see the big subject that we've got here, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this is what Luke is simply recording the events as they happened in the eyesight of those who were witnesses concerning these things. And in the light of what they had seen and heard, these disciples chosen by him, the apostolic band leading the disciples, because the preaching of the gospel was not limited in the Acts of the Apostles simply to the apostles. There were other preachers of the gospel, and we know about them. And down through the ages, there have been generation after generation of preachers who have taught nothing other than what the apostles wrote concerning their witness to Jesus Christ. That's our only task in life. Let other experts deal with their expertise. Leave the, as I say, the politicians to get on with it. That's their job. Leave them to get on with it. What's our response to the politicians? Pray for them. It's easy for us in days such as we're living to look at the foolishness, or the weakness, the vacillation, the change of mind, the change of doctrine, the change of terms, the change of levels of closure and easement. It's easy for us to point the bone. But I tell you this, if I was in their shoes, I would do no better, and neither would you. Leave them to get on with it. Pray for them. And commit them to the God who handles all things according to his own purpose and will. The final comment that I want to make this evening, and it must be done very briefly. Not only these men were chosen to be witnesses of the things they had seen and heard, and then we have the ascension of Christ. And this ascension, by the way, is, as I've said, it is the pattern. This same Jesus will come in the same way. As he went, so he will come again in glory. And we will recognize him, and we will see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Because when he comes again, we shall rise also in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, those who are alive waiting for him will be changed into the glory of his image. That will be the climactic point of our salvation when he comes again to take us to be with himself, that where he is, there we shall be also. And then the story goes on, and we don't know what's in the story. But as C.S. Lewis says in the conclusion of one of his books, the unending story where each chapter is better than the one before. And we just leave it there. But the final comment is the response of these disciples. The last two verses, 52 and 53. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, there are those who like to point out apparent contradictions in the scripture. And here we're told that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we're told that they were gathered in an upper room. And there they were in the upper room continuing in prayer. And there are those who say, well, here again, another contradiction. There's no contradiction. No contradiction. Did they gather in the upper room? Were they continually in the upper room? Yes, they were. Were they continually in the temple? Yes, they were. They were day by day gathering in that place which was familiar to them. That was where they gathered together. They gathered in the upper room, and they also gathered in the temple. And it's as simple as that. And you can worship in an upper room in a congregation, or you can worship in the temple. There's no contradiction. Each account is simply emphasizing an aspect of truth. But notice how they were worshiping. They were worshiping him. As he was parted from them, he was raising his hand in blessing. And the word for blessing here is to speak well of. Eulogetos, speaking well of them. The blessing that he was pronouncing upon them is the high priestly blessing. The last they saw of him was his hands outstretched in that benediction. The blessing of God be upon you. That's what he was saying as he left them. And there in the temple, praising and blessing God. And it is the same word, present participle. They too were continually speaking well of God. They were gathering together in prayer, waiting for that promised coming of the Holy Ghost. And it came on the day of Pentecost. And in the interim of waiting, they weren't idle. They were praying together. with one accord, we're told, one mind. They were all agreed, no divisions, no denominations, no arguments over baptism or the Lord's Supper, no arguments among them. They were of one mind, praying together, waiting for the great promise to come. But they were praising God, and they were doing so with great joy. Now, what does all this mean? Just in a word, it means this. The Christian faith began, dare I say it like this, with a big bang. This was not done in a corner. This was a stupendous event. And it was going to become even more publicly displayed 10 days after his ascension into glory. The day of Pentecost would come. 50 days after Passover. 50 days after his resurrection. They were going to hear and see the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were going to be empowered. And this was going to be publicly displayed. And 3,000 people were going to be converted. And you remember how the Christian church was organized in Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. All those who believed, they were all together and they continued steadfastly together in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. The Christian faith began with a great impetus, a great push, a great joy, a great motivation, a great conviction, a great sense of how wonderful it is to be a Christian. But tragically, and even in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the beginnings of discord. And 2,000 years bring us to this state of parlance, division, discord, declension in congregations, poor preaching, poor hearing, poor everything. And how different it is. What a picture this is. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody more than I point the finger at myself. But when we look into the biblical narrative, how optimistic it all was then. How hopeful, how much rejoicing was in their hearts as they stepped out into this new venture of witnessing for Christ. And how fruitful they were. How productive they were as Christians. How they were speaking up and people were listening. And the churches were growing. And the Lord was adding to the church every single day those who were being saved. What has happened? Well, that's another story. Let's close with the good story ringing in our ears. The reason that I've come to this passage this evening is because I want to begin something else, a slightly different tack, God willing, this coming Lord's Day evening for the next several evenings. And so I brought this forward in order to clear the decks, as it were, for something slightly different. May God bless his word to us.